And we'll be reading from Genesis, verses 40, chapters 47, 28 through to chapter 48, verse 22. And we'll be following on with the Joseph story. Jacob lived in Egypt 17 years, and the years of his life were 147. When the time drew near for Israel to die, he called for his son Joseph and said to him, "If I have found favor in your eyes, put your hand under my thigh and promise that you will show me kindness and faithfulness. Do not bury me in Egypt, but when I rest with my fathers, carry me out of Egypt and bury me where they are buried." "I will do as you say," he said. "Swear to me," he said. Then Joseph swore to him, and Israel worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. Sometime later, Joseph was told, "Your father is ill." So he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, with him. When Jacob was told, "Your son Joseph has come to you," Israel rallied his strength and sat up on the bed. Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan, and there he blessed me. And he said to me, 'I'm going to make you fruitful and increase your numbers. I will make you a community of peoples, and I will give this land as an everlasting possession to your descendants after you.' Now then, your two sons born to you in Egypt before I came to you here will be reckoned as mine. Ephraim and Manasseh will be mine, just as Reuben and Simeon are mine. Any children born to you after them will be yours. In the territory they inherit, they will be reckoned under the names of their brothers. As I was returning from Paddan, to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan while we were still on the way, a little distance from Ephrath. So I buried her there beside the road to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. When Israel saw the sons of Joseph, he asked, "Who are these?" "They are the sons God has given me here," Joseph said to his father. Then Israel said, "Bring them to me, so that I may bless them." Now Israel's eyes were failing because of old age, and he could hardly see. So Joseph brought his sons close to him, and his father kissed them and embraced them. Israel said to Joseph, "I never expected to see your face again, and now God has allowed me to see your children too." Then Joseph removed them from Israel's knees and bowed down with his face to the ground. And Joseph took both of them, Ephraim on his right towards Israel's left hand, and Manasseh on his left towards Israel's right hand, and brought them close to him. But Israel reached out his right hand and put it on Ephraim's head, though he was the younger. And crossing his arms, he put his left hand on Manasseh's head, even though Manasseh was the firstborn. Then he blessed Joseph and said, "May the God before whom my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, walked faithfully, the God who has been my shepherd all my day to this life, the angel who has delivered me from all harm, may he bless these boys. May they be called by my name and the names of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and may they increase greatly on the earth." When Joseph saw his father placing his right hand on Ephraim's head, he was displeased. So he took hold of his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. Joseph said to him, "No." Sorry, Joseph said to him, "No, my father, this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He too will become a people, and he too will become great. Nevertheless, his younger brother will be greater than he, and his descendants will become a group of nations. He blessed them that day and said, In your name will Israel pronounce this blessing. May God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh. So he put Ephraim ahead of Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, I'm about to die, but God will be with you and take you back to the land of your fathers. And to you I give one more ridge of land than to your brothers, the ridge I took from the Amorites with my sword and my bow.
All right, well, hey, this morning, we will be looking at that passage in a second, and you might notice that it's a passage all about Jacob's final words, his final words on his deathbed, as he speaks to his sons. Now, I think there is something about the final wishes of someone who's dying on their deathbed that is particularly memorable. So I'm going to flash up a few people's final words, their final deathbed words, and see if you can and guess where they're from, okay? I'm going to flash them up now. Oh, they're all fictional characters, okay? All fictional characters. So here's some. You cannot win, Darth. If you strike me down, I shall become more powerful than you can possibly imagine. Right? People kind of on top of that know who it is? Yes, of course. It is Obi-Wan Kenobi, who becomes a disembodied voice or something. Apparently that's what it means, become more powerful than you can possibly imagine. Okay, here's another one. Here's another one. So you can guess this one. You must do me this honor, Rose. Promise me you'll survive, that you won't give up, no matter what happens, no matter how hopeless. Promise me now, Rose, and never let go of that promise. Anyone knows this? Yes, Titanic. Yes, Jack and Rose, they're floating out there in the ocean, and he makes his final words, and she does kind of let him go, and I don't know why she didn't just make some room for him on the thing, but anyway, let's move on from that. All right. Quote number three, I would have followed you, my brother, my captain, my king. Bit of a harder one. Anyone know what movie that's from? It's from The Lord of the Rings. It's actually Boromir's last words as he is shot with a bunch of arrows. All right, last one. Quote number four, James, earn this. Earn it. Anyone know? Anyone think they know this one? Yeah, it's a hard one. This is actually from Saving Private Ryan. Okay, Saving Private Ryan. Now, as you're kind of looking at all those words, I mean, they carry some serious weight, don't they? These final words of people are dying on the deathbed. As they give these words, it can be quite haunting in some ways. They can be about trying to make sure people make some promises that they'll do this stuff after they die. And they're words that can really actually shape people. They can actually significantly shape people, and particularly in that last one, Saving Private Ryan. The character James Ryan, several soldiers die trying to save his life. Okay, and the last words, "Earn this, earn it," were the words that he then goes and thinks, "Well, I'm going to make this worthwhile. If all these people have given their life so that I could live, well, I've got to go and make my life worthwhile." And so that's how that story goes. Now, as we're here tonight, this morning, we'll be looking at Jacob's last words to his sons. And they're massively significant. Just like those final words, there's something about final words that will really make an impression on those who hear it. Now, as you hear Jacob's last words, you'll see that in part it's blessing. It is about blessing, passing some blessing onto his children, but it's also part prophecy, which we'll explain, which we'll see as we go. Now, he doesn't just say kind of, hey, go get him, tiger. He actually tells them something about what is in the future for them. And so in doing so, he's also passing the baton on. This is Jacob, the great patriarch, the great one who carried the promises of God. He passes the baton on to the next generation. Now, come with me if you're flicking back in your Bibles, back to chapter 48, just the start of chapter 48. Let's just read that and see that together again. So chapter 48 says this, "Sometime later, Joseph was told, 'Your father is ill.' So he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, along with him. When Jacob was told, 'Your son Joseph has come to you,' Israel rallied his strength and sat up on the bed. Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan, and there he blessed me and said to me, I am going to make you fruitful and increase your numbers, and I will make you a community of peoples, and I will give this land as an everlasting possession to your descendants after you. All right, now what's going on here, right? So Jacob and his sons, Joseph and his sons come to see Jacob as he's dying. And what does he do? Well, Jacob recounts the promises that God made to him. Right, promises, three promises they were, for offspring, for many kids and descendants and children, eventually going to become a great nation, blessing that from that people you're going to bless the world and land. He promised this family a whole bunch of land. Right, now if you're new, you're visiting, or you're kind of just tuning in to the story this morning for the first time, this is all part of the story of the Bible, from the beginning of the Bible, that actually tells a story about God's mission to save the world. Right? See, what's wrong with the world according to Genesis, according to the Bible, is actually it's human sin. Human sin, that we turn away from God to live selfish and greedy lives. And so God launches this salvation mission, this rescue mission. And he promises that, no, I'm going to save the world through this family. This family is going to become great, and they're going to bless and save the whole world. That's kind of all part of the picture from Genesis and the picture of the story of the Bible. And we've been following the story of Joseph, who lives this amazing, extraordinary life. And as Errol talked about earlier, ultimately, actually, Joseph's role in all of this is all about the preservation of this family. As this massive famine ravages the land of Egypt and all the surrounds, that this family would otherwise have been wiped out, apart from this extraordinary story of Joseph's life, who God uses Joseph to ultimately save the family, keep the promise alive. Now, here's the problem though, right? Here's the problem. See, because of that, Joseph's actually spent the last 20 years in Egypt. He's risen up the ranks. He became the prime minister of Egypt, no less. Right, he marries an Egyptian woman. He has two half Hebrew, half Egyptian kids, and there is a genuine, real threat that now, as Jacob's family comes to join Joseph in Egypt, that they simply just assimilate, they become Egyptian. Yeah, that's kind of actually already happened to Joseph, hasn't it? I mean, he's with these half-breed kids. He's got all the wealth and the opulence of Egypt. I can imagine this family who've been traveling on camelbacks and living this kind of nomadic lifestyle. Now they're in Egypt with all the opulence of Egypt. Joseph lived in the palace. I can imagine him thinking, all this Egyptian cotton sure beats the heck out of shepherding and being out on the land. Jacob's there, sitting there. He knows that his time is done. His time is done. And as Jacob, the one who received these great promises that will lead to salvation for the world, he knows that this is important. He can't just let the family forget these promises. He can't just let Joseph forget these promises. He can't just let the family actually just remain and get comfortable in Egypt. That is not where they belong. That is not the land from which they would grow to be the great nation that God promised for them. And so he makes all this effort, right? He makes all this effort to make sure that they know these promises. And that's particularly important because as Jacob looks around, and what does he see? Well, he sees some of those promises beginning to come to fruition. He's now got a family, a clan of 70, right? A whole stack of kids, something for Herman to keep working towards there. A whole stack of 70 kids, offspring. There's blessing. Joseph's been a massive blessing to Egypt. He's been a massive blessing to, and Jacob himself is a blessing to Pharaoh at one point in the story. But the one thing they don't have is the land. Here they are camped in Egypt, but the land is out there in Canaan. In Canaan. And so Jacob is here. He's all about devising a way. How can I get my family to be thinking, no, well, they need to get back to Canaan? So what does he say? Well, read on, verse 5. He says, now then, your two sons born to you in Egypt before I came to you here will be reckoned as mine. Ephraim and Manasseh will be mine, just as Reuben and Simeon are mine. And any children born to you after them will be yours in the territory they inherit. They will be reckoned under the names of their brothers. As I was returning from Padan to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan while we were still on the way, a little distance from Ephrath. So I buried her there beside the road to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. Right, so what's going on there? Well, you see that Jacob actually says to Joseph's sons, hey, by the way, your two sons are going to be reckoned as mine. They're going to be as to mine. They're going to be part of the promise. They're going to actually have some land allocated to them, right? Now, there's a kind of weird encounter then that happens. Israel, or Jacob, it's his name then. He's 147. He's probably got giant thick cataracts on his eyes. Can't quite see it clearly. He seems to kind of bless the wrong son in the wrong order. Because normally you bless the older, then you bless the younger. And then Joseph objects to this, tries to swap them around, but actually Jacob's sure, no, this is the way it's supposed to be. Of course, this is a very Jacob kind of thing to do, isn't it? Because Jacob himself actually jumped ahead of the queue of his older brother and took the blessing that was meant for Esau, his older brother. And so, but what happens? Well, you see actually Jacob's prophesying about the future for his sons. And in this case, this is his grandsons on Joseph's side, and actually says, no, you're going to be a part of the promise. You're going to actually take part of the land. Now, after this moment, as he's blessed these two of Joseph's sons, he then gathers the rest of his children, together. And that's all kind of rolls out through chapter 49. Now, Jacob gathers around his sons and he starts to do the same thing with all of his sons. We'll flash up the little family tree. All right, this is Jacob's family, if you remember, his 12 sons. And what happens is he goes along from oldest to youngest. He blesses them each. Or does he bless them? Actually, let's read on chapter 49, verse 1. Then Jacob called for his sons and said, gather around so I can tell you what will happen to you in days to come. Assemble and listen, sons of Jacob. Listen to your father Israel. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, the first sign of my strength, excelling in honor, excelling in power, turbulent as the waters. You will no longer excel, for you went onto your father's bed, onto my couch, and defiled it. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are weapons of violence. Let me not enter their council. Let me not join their assembly, for they have killed in their anger and hamstrung oxen as they pleased. Cursed be their anger, so fierce, and their fury so cruel. I will scatter them in Jacob and disperse them in Israel. Wow, hey, you know, you're the three eldest, and it's your turn to come up to your dad and to receive his blessing. And what do you get instead? Well, he dishes out a bunch of curses on these three eldest kids. Now, if you read into the story, if you trace back, you'll see actually in some ways these are curses for stuff that they have done in the past. Reuben for, I think, is sleeping with one of Jacob's concubines, and for his two sons, Simeon and Levi, for going out and murdering a whole bunch of, a whole town of Canaanites in the area. And so Jacob actually pronounces curses on them, right? This isn't all just a big happy family moment of all the kids gathering together. Actually, in some way, this is a reflection of their lives and what has gone on when they were living in Canaan together. But then here's another striking one. As you read on, we're going to read on about Judah. Judah. Now, Judah is no better than any of the other brothers. Now, if you remember, Judah was the one who sent Joseph into slavery. He was the one who proposed it. He was the one who started off this whole Joseph story. And Judah does a bunch of other dodgy stuff, but then towards the end of Judah's story, do you remember what happened about a couple of weeks ago? Judah, actually, he says, no, I'm going to protect Benjamin. He says to Jacob, I'm going to look after Benjamin on my life. And as Benjamin is under threat of being enslaved in Egypt, it's Judah who actually puts himself forward and says, no, don't take Benjamin. Take me in his place. Take me in his place. Now, if you miss that, then it's a very easy thing to miss, because in some ways he kind of appears at the start of the story and appears at the end of the story and doesn't have much to do in between. But actually, Judah's story is probably the next most important story. And as we look at Jacob and Joseph, Judah's got this redemption arc. This happens, right? Judah, the one who sold his own brother into slavery, is ultimately the one who is forgiven and vindicated at the end. You see, let's read on. Let's read then what Jacob has to say to Judah. It says this, Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. You are a lion's cub, Judah. You return from the prey, my son, like a lion who crouches and lies down, like a lioness who dares to rouse him. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes will be darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk. Now, this is kind of weird, isn't it? I mean, the last three of his brothers, they were cursed because of stuff that they did in the past. But here's Judah, who's got that potted past, who ultimately gets this incredibly positive prophecy. This prophecy says, hey, Judah, you're going to rule over your brothers. You're going to rule over your brothers, and you're going to rule over nations. And you're going to rule with a scepter, an everlasting scepter. You're going to become this great and almighty king, this tribe, this ruling tribe. It's all a little bit crazy, isn't it? Like here's this special son who's going to receive all this incredible blessing and this role going forwards. Now, for those of you who are real keen Bible readers, you might actually recognize that this is actually one of the first prophecies of a coming Messiah. A coming ruler, a king, right? The ruler who's going to bring about God's kingdom over the nations. Indeed, kings, as you follow the story, actually all the kings of Israel do come from this one tribe, Judah, King David, King Solomon, great kings who came from this tribe. But here, right in Genesis, in the first book of the Bible, you have one of the first predictions of Jesus Christ himself, of Jesus Christ. See, for those who are here, you're investigating or you're unfamiliar with the Bible story, how it all holds together. See, the Bible is split up into two halves, right? Old and New Testaments. Old and New Testament. The New Testament really, it's all about Jesus. Jesus, the King, comes along and dies for the salvation of the world. But in the Old Testament, you actually have all these little predictions and allusions and echoes that there would be this Messiah, this King who would come and be the one who would bring about the salvation of the world. Now, right here in Jacob's prophecy here of that Jesus would come. He would come through this tribe, be an everlasting ruler, a scepter where the nations would bow down to him. And you'll see when Jesus does come along that all the genealogies, the kind of family trees of Jesus all show that actually they make a point of it. He comes from Judah, from the tribe of Judah, right? Jesus, who's actually known as the Lion of Judah. Right? Did you notice that little allusion there? In the start of that word to Judah, this is talking about you're going to be a lion. You're going to be a lion. Well, I just want to flick from this is a prediction about Jesus in the first book of the Bible, but jump with me now to the end of the Bible, to Revelation. Okay, the last book of the Bible. So flick around right to the back of your Bibles, and then flick back to chapter 5. Flick back to chapter 5. Right, so from the start of the Bible to the end of the Bible, what does it say? Chapter 5, verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept. And wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." And then what happens after that? Jesus comes and he opens this scroll and it results in all this praise towards God. See, this is the Lion of Judah, the Lion that was mentioned way back here in Genesis. There he is. Jesus is the Lion of Judah, the King, the ruler, the everlasting ruler. See, that's the whole thing about all these promises about land, offspring, blessing. That was always part of God's plan to save the world. You know, we've seen all the way through our series that Joseph, in a way, shows that even though these evil deeds are committed, can't stop God's plan, God's promises, God's salvation. But here we see Jesus, the one who doesn't just overcome evil, he completely demolishes evil. He triumphs over evil. He faces evil head on. He destroys it and brings redemption and forgiveness for people like you and me. I'm going to flash up a few verses behind me that in the New Testament that talks about the ways in which Jesus does that. This is from Colossians chapter 1. He says this. This is Paul the Apostle writing to a church. He says, "Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation." You know that whole redemption arc we talked about for Judah? Here we see it all worked out ultimately in Christ. Here he is reconciling us to God. All the evil things that we have done that have kept us separate from God, he brings us back together. And then in chapter 2, Paul says this, "And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." You know, see, church, no power can stand in the way of God's plans and his promises. Jesus, on the cross, in his death, in his resurrection, completely smashes the evil powers that are rule over this world. And he does that in order to bring about the redemption and forgiveness into our world. You know, I'll never forget the time that I borrowed a camera off one of my flatmates that I was living with at the time. And you know, back then we were both students, so you know, something like a digital SLR camera is actually quite expensive and quite a big deal. And the whole thing was that I borrowed it without telling him about it. And let's just say I didn't quite return it in the condition from which I took it, right? So I mean, we were really, really good friends, but man, he was livid. He was livid. And truth be told, I was in the wrong, wasn't I? That to just borrow something like that and to use it and without telling him and even asking him. And in truth, you know, one of the best things and one of the hardest things about living with flatmates is, you know, if something is wrong in your relationship, you've also got to then live with them for the next day and the next day and the next day. And there was really only one way to try and right this relationship. And, you know, I remember feeling absolutely torn up about it and honestly just had to get down and ask for his forgiveness. You know, that's pretty much all I could do. I offered to do what I could to try and help to pay, to restore it to its original condition. But in all honesty, I didn't even really have the money for that. You know, with God, our sin is even more offensive and foul to him, to the God who made us, to the God who loves us, the God who made the world that we might live in it and flourish in it. And truth be told, there is nothing that we can do to pay God back for our sin, for what we've done to him. But friends, God himself bears the cost. He bears the cost that brings about our redemption and our forgiveness. See, I think that's the remarkable thing about God's salvation plan. When he talked about saving the world through his family and through this land and offspring, ultimately he does that. He does that through this king that comes from this nation, from this tribe. The promises that Jacob longed to see fulfilled through his son, he couldn't have even imagined how huge it would become, how more epic and world-altering it would become as God sends his son to die on the cross to bring sinful humans back into relationship with him. You see, it's a massive message. That's the message that we live by. That's our hope as Christians, why we gather together to refresh our minds, to remember what Jesus has done for us. And see, Jacob's final words were, they were all about ensuring that the promise is not lost, that they would get back to the land, that they would remember the promise that was given to him for the next generation to go on and fulfill and to keep that promise. I mean, he knew he'd been given massively important promises and needed to ensure that they made it to the next generation. Well, Christ Central, hey, we know the full rescue plan. We know Jesus. We have seen how God has revealed all of His, the mysteries of the Old Testament have all been shown to us now in Christ. We know the plan. We can know the Savior personally. But now that we know that, that we who are sitting here this morning know that, it's now our mission to pass it on to the next generation, isn't it? And for them to pass it on to the next generation. See, if this message of redemption and forgiveness in Christ that you can have now, today, if you put your trust in Him, if it is that important, and I think it's the most important thing in the whole world, well, church, we've got to do what we can to pass that on to the next generation, that these promises, the promises of life and forgiveness and salvation in Christ might go on through the generations. So, church, how are we going at that? How are we going as individuals? How are we going as a church thinking about that? You know, maybe you're someone with your own kids. Does your life reflect this, that you love and you value this gospel of redemption and forgiveness? Do you model confession, thanksgiving to God? Yeah, it's funny because I feel like actually as a parent now that I spend a lot of time trying to get my kids to forgive each other when they've wronged each other and to say sorry, apologies, and for them, you know, to forgive. And you know, every parent knows that that's like pulling hen's teeth and it feels like you're forcing them to do it sometimes. You know, something that I think we've realized is that actually a better way to do that is actually for us to model that, That actually as we ourselves at times in our anger might have wronged our kids, that we would come apologizing and asking for their forgiveness. I mean, do we do that to model that to our kids? Do we as a church, you know, we've all got a role in this, in our teaching of our kids, of our youth, of the kids that are out there doing their stuff this morning, or of the youth on a Friday night. Are we sharing our lives, our stories, the ways in which God has worked in us, saving us? Are we valuing the ministry that we do to them? You see, it's one thing to kind of teach the gospel, to teach all the promises of God. But it's a whole other thing to actually get alongside our youth, our kids, and those younger than us, to pass on that the great promises of God. But, you know, most of all, what we've got to be doing, we've got to be praying, don't we? We've got to be praying. We've got to be praying because there is a God who has superintended and has been over this whole plan from the beginning, from Genesis chapter 1 to the last chapter of Revelation to the cross, to Jesus' return. There's a God who's been over it all. So, friends, in a moment, I'm going to pray, and I want to invite you to pray with me that God would continue to see His promises working out in our hearts, but then also in the hearts of those who come after us. So why don't we do that now? Let's pray. Father God, we want to thank You for the great words of forgiveness, redemption, of reconciliation with You. Father, we don't deserve that. We know in our own lives that we have done things that we ought not to have done. We know that we live in a world and in families and in relationships that are broken. Yet, Father, such was Your love for us that You sent Your one and only Son to die for us that we may not perish but have eternal life. Father, might we live as though that is indeed the most important thing in the world for us, more important than our work and careers and holidays and gadgets. Father, might we, most of all, for those who do have that promise, Father, might it be on our minds to pass that on to the next generation so that they might pass it on to the next generation and the next generation. Father, we pray for those who are teaching kids this morning. Might their love and desire be that they would want to see kids know Jesus, that they would share the word about Him and also share their own lives. For those who teach youth, might their desire be to get alongside those teenagers, to love them, to show them the way to Jesus. Father, for all of us, Lord, we know that you are the one who is in charge of everything. And even if we look out at the challenges in our world, the challenges in our public schools, as Herman said earlier, Father, that your word, your promises would continue to go forth, calling people to Jesus, bringing salvation in Him. And might that be the thing that we can praise you for. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.